everyone, this is Brad Bristow, and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family, we go.
If you'd like to follow along with us this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14. We're continuing with our sermon series looking at the identity of Jesus Christ, but not just a picture throughout the Gospels or pictures throughout times where we would see a moment that would inform us about Jesus, but we're looking at who Jesus said Jesus is, looking at the words of Jesus himself talking about who Jesus is. And we've been exploring these moments where Jesus would give us a piece of who he is, what Jesus' character looked like, and by extension, because of who we know Jesus to be, who or what God's character is also like. Jesus would say in different places throughout the book of John, I and the Father are one. And he would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Paul would say in Colossians that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. So when Jesus were to say, I am the bread of life, we know that he's not just speaking about Jesus, but he and the Father are one. So as he would speak about Jesus, he would be speaking about God. That as we look at what Jesus would say about himself, because Jesus is God, we then have a picture of who and what God is to us. And this is one of the most amazing things about this, and it's really cool, and it's a really big deal. It's that we have something really special in these comments and something that's really a unique part to our faith and a unique part to our understanding as Christian believers as who God is. We have God in human form coming and telling humans who and what God is. What's on his heart for us? What matters to him about his relationship with us, how he sees us and how he sees himself in terms of his relationship with us. We have God speaking to these very issues, these very questions, these very specific parts of our faith. God himself coming and speaking to who he is to us. It's Jesus himself, God himself speaking about what's on God's heart for his children. It's not me saying to you or some intermediary in any kind of way saying to you, you know, an illustration that I came up with is that God's like a shepherd and we're like his sheep. And it's not just that he's a shepherd, but that he's a really good shepherd. And so if you follow me on my illustration here, that's not what's going on. It's not someone else talking about God. It's not even a prophet talking about God, trying to infer or guess or draw conclusions about who God is or trying to help us understand what he's like or trying to come up with metaphors or similes or trying to get us to understand what God is like. It's not us trying to build this picture of what God is. But it's God himself saying to us, this is what I think about you. This is how I see myself when it comes to you. When I think about my relationship to you, my creation, this is the picture that I have. I see me, God, as your shepherd. I see me as your light, as your bread, as your life, straight from the mouth of God to our ears. This right here, this is who I am. And it's an amazing, amazing thing to know that it's not someone's interpretation. that God is our shepherd, but that God himself would say, I am your shepherd. That God himself would look at us and say, my children, I am the bread that gives you life. I am the light of your life. I am all of these things. And it's God himself speaking these things about himself. And this is what we've dedicated the last 5 weeks to looking at. And we still have three more to go, including today. But I wanted to let you know, just before we get too far into today, that next week we're going to actually be jumping off this train for a Sunday. Next week is the third Sunday of the month, and the third Sunday of the month is Mission Sunday. And so next Sunday, we're actually going to have Shannon Liu and Malcolm and Cynthia Morris come and share about their experiences on our church missions trip to Port Elizabeth, South Africa. And it's going to be a very special time, and you won't want to miss out on some of the amazing stories that they have of how God worked through them and how God worked in them, and to hear updates on what's taking place at the Obamia Bocce Center in South Africa that we sponsor and that we send money to every month, and all the good that that's doing, and the reach that we have as a church to there. And they have some wonderful stories to tell. And so next Sunday, all of the sermon time is going to be sharing about their experience in Port Elizabeth. But back to John chapter 14. Now, to put John chapter 14 in context, we need to understand the flow of the book of John essentially entirely, because John it's an interesting thing going on in John. John, the book of John, like the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, and the book of Luke, is a gospel. And what that means is that it's the story of the good news of the story of life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That John is a gospel, and that means it tells the story of Jesus. But in lots of ways, and for lots of reasons, John is different than the other ones. The other ones, there's a lot of consistency between the first three, and then John tells just lots of different stories and tells them in different ways. But one of the big ways that John is different is the context of John chapter 14. The book of John is 21 chapters long. But towards the end of John, there is a huge chunk of the book devoted to one single event. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, five chapters of a 21-chapter book, that's 24% of the book. A quarter of this book, a quarter of the story of Jesus' life from John's perspective, is focused on one event. And that event is a meal. At the beginning of John chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples, they go to share a meal together. The Passover meal, and this would be what we would later come to know and understand as the Last Supper, the meal that Jesus would share with his disciples before he would be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and killed, and then ultimately, of course, be resurrected. And John dedicates a quarter of his story of the entire life of Jesus, a quarter of that story is simply focused on this dinner. And more specifically, what Jesus has to say and what he has to teach at this dinner. As an aside, I would encourage you at some point this week, today, whatever, to take a moment out of your life and read John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. It's only six verses. But what is specific about this passage that you may ask, especially since we're not even talking about it this morning? But I want to encourage you to read it because it's Jesus praying. But it's not just Jesus praying. Who is he praying for? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, moments before he was going to go down this road that led him to death, was praying for you. You were on his mind. As he was about to be betrayed and all that would come after that, his thoughts were of us. And so it's an incredible encouragement, I think, to look and see just what was on God's heart for us moments before all of this transpired. And hopefully it's an encouragement for you to know that God was thinking about you. But in John chapter 13, Jesus and his disciples are in the midst of sharing this meal. We'll say this at the beginning of John 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. And as the meal is underway, the first recorded thing that we have taking place in John 13 is this unbelievable intimate moment that Jesus shares with his disciples, where the Son of God, the person who in John chapter 1, John tells us, in him everything that was made and nothing exists, exists without him. That the Son of God, God incarnate, God himself, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who spoke the universe into being, the one who healed the lame, the one who gave blind their sight, and like last week we saw the one who gave the dead their life back, Jesus Christ gets down on his hands and knees and went from disciple to disciple, washing their feet. This is an extraordinary act of a servant, an extraordinary act of humility. And there's this incredible moment with Peter, where Jesus is going disciple to disciple, washing his feet. And then he comes to Peter. And Peter stands up and he says, "No way, Jesus. You are not washing my feet. I'm not worthy, and this is too great a humility for you. You don't wash my feet. Let me wash your feet. You don't need to do this." And Jesus says to Peter, "Look, if you want to have any part in what I'm doing, you need to let me do this." And of course, Peter being Peter goes from all out to all in when he says to Jesus, "All right, if you're going to wash, don't just wash my feet, wash me. Wash all of me then. If that's what we're going to do, then let's do this." Then after this incredible intimate moment, the tone changes as Jesus begins to unpack some of what's going on in the hearts of the disciples. And he says to the disciples as they're gathered around sharing this meal, as Jesus has just finished washing all of their feet, "Guys, I need to let you know something. One of you is going to betray me." And then it's very interesting and a discussion for another time where we can really unpack this. But right on the heels of saying that someone is going to betray him, and Jesus turning to Judas and saying to Judas, "What you're going to do, go do quickly," Jesus gives them a new commandment. He says to them right on the heels of Judas leaving, "My disciples, make sure you love one another. Make sure that you love." A new commandment I'm giving to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so must you love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. As Judas was released to go do what he needed to do, the first thing that Jesus tells them after is, "Guys, remember to love each other." And then right after this, we have this moment where Jesus tells Peter, despite Peter's strong objections, that this very evening, before the rooster crows the next morning, that Peter would deny him three times. And it's really interesting to see that sandwiched between Jesus sending his betrayer to go betray him and telling his denier that he's going to deny him, that Jesus says to his disciples, "Guys, I need you to remember this. It's so important. In fact, I'm going to give it to you as a commandment. understand that this is not just something I'm asking you to do. This is something that I'm commanding you to do. Love one another just as I have loved you. Love one another. Betrayers, deniers, love each other. Just like I love you, love each other. And in the midst of all of this talk about betraying and denying, Jesus also tells the disciples that he's going to be leaving them. That he's going to be leaving, and where he's going, the disciples can't go with him. Jesus would say, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews, so that you can, I can tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm leaving, and you're not allowed to come with me." And in fact, this is what prompts Peter to say, or this is what prompts the discussion that leads Jesus to tell Peter that he's going to deny him. Because Peter says to Jesus, after he says, "Where you're going, you cannot come," Peter says, "Oh, yes, I can. I am going to come with you. Jesus, I am riding with you wherever it takes me, even if I gotta die, even whatever it looks like. Jesus, I'm with you." And Jesus says, "Oh, actually, this is what's going to happen." And so undoubtedly, these conversations were taking an incredible toll on the hearts and the minds and the spirits of the disciples gathered around the table as they're looking at each other, and they don't know who the denier is or who the betrayer is. They don't know what that looks like. And so that's weighing on them. And they just have heard that Peter's going to deny Jesus. And so they're probably somewhat insecure about, what is my relationship with Jesus going to be look like? And you see that there, Jesus has said, "I'm leaving you, and you can't come with me." And so there's probably a lot of tension, a lot of angst, and a lot of nervousness around this meal at this point as the disciples are trying to process everything that's going on. That Jesus just washed my feet, but I can't go with him. And somebody's going to deny him, and somebody's going to betray him. And what am I? What is my part in all of these things that are going on? And then we come to chapter 14. And so Jesus speaks to comfort his friends. He says, "Guys, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't worry, guys. I know this is a lot to take in. I know this is a lot to hear and a lot to handle. But you've trusted God. I need you to trust me. I need you to believe me as we're about to walk down this road. Trust me. Trust what you've seen about me. Trust what you've experienced with me over the last 3 years. Trust me as we go forward." Then Jesus would say, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus gives them an idea of where he's going. He says, "Okay, guys, trust me. Listen, my Father's house has many rooms in it. And where I'm going that you can't follow is I'm going to go there to prepare a place for you. I'm going to make a way for you to be able to go where you need to be to ultimately be with me." They can't go there now. Jesus told them that you can't go there now. He's going so that there can be a way for them to get there. "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare a way for you to come and be with me." He's going to make a way for the disciples to get to where they need to be. When Jesus told the disciples that he was going away, he meant, of course, that he was going to go die on the cross. He meant his death, a necessary part of the trip home for all of us. Jesus had to cross the chilling waters of death so that we could go home with him someday. And after Jesus accomplished all that he was going to accomplish through his death and resurrection, there would be a way for the disciples to go where he was, or to go spend eternity with him. Jesus would go conquer death so that he could share in his victory over death with the disciples. And then Jesus tells the disciples something that, again, on the surface almost seems contrary to what he said in the past. Remember, he said, where I'm going, you can't come. But he promises them this as a reassurance. You know the way to the place where I'm going. So you cannot come with me, but you know how to get there. And we know this is confusing because one of the disciples tells Jesus as much. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? God, this doesn't make sense. We don't know where you're going, but yet somehow we know how to get there. If we know how to get there, then don't we have to know where we're... Those two things can't be true. But to this reply, we get Jesus giving us the I am statement. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We as human beings have been hardwired by God to have this sense of something bigger than us. This idea that there's more to life than just this. Ecclesiastes 3:11 will say, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And in the book of Acts, it'll say this, from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. God created man with this incredible thirst for God. God created human beings with this ingrained understanding that there's more to what's going on than just this. And there's more to what's going on than just what we're experiencing. This is the reason why there's so many different religions. Because people were made to seek God. Religiousness is part of our design. God created us with this intense desire to know that there's something out there bigger and greater than us. But here in this I am statement, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go away and prepare a way for them to be able to spend eternity in fellowship, with, which means sharing life with God. The picture that Jesus shows us is like literally living with God. Not living on a cloud, playing a harp somewhere in the same kind of realm as God, but roommates with God. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. You're invited to come and be roommates with God. Now, this past week, Yvonne and I had some company stay at our house. And one thing that's true when people stay in your house, you see them. You're with them. You share life together. That you don't just sort of like, well, they're staying in our house, but we haven't seen them in a week. We assume they're still here. When you share that kind of space with somebody, it's not just, hey, I'm on a cloud over here and God is somewhere else on a cloud. Jesus says, you're going to live in God's house with God. You're going to share space with God. And when questioned about how to get there, how do we get to this place? How do we live with God? Jesus would say, if you want to get to this place, if you want to come and live in eternity like this, the roadmap, the way home, it's me. How you get to where you want to be, it's through me. Jesus would say, I am the way. Jesus would tell us that men's thirst for God, which resulted in the creation of all sorts of religions and spiritual practices, can only be quenched in the person of Jesus Christ. That your innate design, desire to search for God, the answer to your search is right here in me. Jesus tells us there's no other saviors out there. There's no other way that one can come to be right with God. Jesus is the only way and the only savior there is. Jesus is saying that he's not one legitimate choice amongst many, that there's only one way to heaven, one path that will lead to God. There's only one savior, and that's Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he is in effect claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the same one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush when he would say, I am, to be the great I am we have been talking about. When Jesus says, I am the truth, he's not claiming to be telling the truth. He's not saying, guys, I'm being honest with this one. He's not using that phrase, can I be honest with you for a moment? Which is always a little bit weird because what were you being before then? So you were lying to me up until now. Jesus isn't saying, guys, okay, let's stop for a minute and I'm going to be honest with you and I'm going to tell you some things you need to know. Jesus is saying, I am the living embodiment of truth. I am truth. When Jesus says, I'm the truth, he's not just claiming to be telling the truth, he's claiming to be the embodiment of truth. Jesus is more than just a truth teller. In the Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus would be speaking about several points of law given by God in the Old Testament. He would say, you've heard it said, do not murder. But then Jesus would add to that. Jesus would say this amazing line, but I say to you. You've heard it said. Well, where did they hear it say that? In the law of God. These aren't just oral traditions that are passed down. You've heard it said that the speed limit is 110. You've heard it said, this is the law of God. You've heard it said, by God, do not kill. But I say to you, anyone who looks at another person with anger in his heart has already committed murder. This is a big deal. Jesus is adding to the law of God and the standard of righteousness. You have to have some pretty amazing credibility to be able to do that. So when Jesus says, I am the truth, it's because he's the truth. Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus, the incarnate word of God, is the source of truth. And Jesus would say, I am the life. Jesus is teaching us that we are to be ready, or we are to be really, or sorry, Jesus is teaching us that what we are to be really concerned with is not this life. The literal life that we have as human beings is not the be-all and end-all of human existence. But we need to live this life with a focus on eternal life. The scriptures speak often of the life to come after life here on earth. And as we follow the voice of our shepherd, we can grasp what that eternal life is in the here and now. And we can live life in such a way that we're not chasing things that don't last, but we're chasing the things that do last. Jesus will say, why store up treasures here on earth that moth and rust will take away? Don't live your life about now, but instead store up treasures in heaven, where nothing can take it away. Jesus will say, don't spend your life on your life. That's just a blip. It's a vapor. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. But spend your life with an eye to eternity. Spend your life on the life that matters. Spend your life on the life that you have in God. Live your life with eternal significance. This type of life has eternal impact, not only for us, but untold others around us. A life focused on eternity is a life focused on the gospel, is a life focused on us getting to heaven and bringing as many people with us as we can. That's a life focused on eternity. In John chapter 13, we see so many moments, or these incredible moments, that encapsulate so much of human experience. There's this moment of incredible closeness and intimacy with God. As Jesus humbly washed the feet of his disciples, including Peter, his denier, including Judas, his betrayer. Jesus didn't just subtly skip past Judas. Didn't sort of go from Thomas and then, oh, what's that? And then just kind of skip past Judas. There were moments of compulsion, of exhortation and growth, where Jesus would say to his disciples, guys, you are going to be defined by the love that you have for each other. That literally, as we say, in the middle of betrayal and denial, you need to be about love. Right in between Jesus talking about his betrayer and his denier, Jesus says, love. Love is their foremost ambition and the commandment that Jesus gives. Love. And there's these incredible hard moments of challenge and of failure where we see the hearts of men overcome with betrayal and denial. And we see the pain and the horror of being human, that our spirits and our souls have been so compromised by sin to the point that we would see those closest to him turn their backs on Jesus. That in the midst of this moment, we see the toll that sin takes on our lives as two people who are sharing this incredible dinner with Jesus, who they know to be God, within the next few hours are going to turn their back on him. And through it all, through all of John 13, through the love, the denial, the intimacy, all of these things, Jesus is there with them. But in John, the beginning of John 14, Jesus points the disciples to this bigger thing. It wasn't just all about being there with the disciples and having these moments. It wasn't just about the moments that they had with God. Our life with God is not just about the moments that we have. That we have these incredible moments or these difficult moments or whatever it is, and we celebrate because, hey, God has walked through them all with us. Life's not just about these moments. Jesus wasn't just about the here and now. He was here in the here and now, but life with Jesus is not just about now, but there's something bigger than moments. Jesus says, don't get caught up in the here and now. This is about eternity, about securing our eternity. And how do we secure that eternity? Lord, how do we know the way, Thomas would say. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus refers to himself as the way, the truth, and the life, he's giving us a better way to live our lives through him. He's showing us that through following him daily in faith, he will lead us to a better, richer, more meaningful life than we could ever find here on our own. Because our life won't be about stuff that we'll lose in the end anyway. It's better, it's more meaningful, it's richer because we invest in things that we can never lose. That we will spend eternity with him, and that we will bring as many people with us as we can.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
Jesus.